Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And to think about Paul's ministry in Thessalonica is to ask ourselves the question, what is our ministry? Or what is ministry to start with? Every one of us, regardless of our position, assuming we are Christians this morning, if we are born again of the Spirit of God, if we have repented, if we believe the good news, we as God's people, as Christian men and women, regardless of our age, we have a ministry, a corner of God's vineyard, which we are active in some shape or form. I remember meeting when I was 17 years old. I remember the first camp I ever attended as a helper. I remember meeting and traveling on a bus and sitting with one of the other leaders. And this gentleman seemed ancient to me as when I was 17. He was probably only in his late 60s. But he said to me, my ministry is greeting people at the door. I believe I have the gift of hospitality. And this man saw this as his ministry. Stephen, in the book of Acts, in the early chapters, we see that Stephen's ministry was waiting on tables or serving tables. And he does it to the glory of God. My question to myself is my ministry, the corner of the vineyard where God has placed me, my work in this area, am I effective? And will it prompt the well done of the master? Is it a service that will prompt the well done, good and faithful servant from Jesus? Here, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was not a long ministry. He wasn't here for years. He was here perhaps only a few months, if even that. We know that he had three opportunities to speak in the synagogue, and therefore, whether that meant that he was there for 3 weeks or whether he was there, he'd only three opportunities, we do not know. But Paul writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica, and he writes it to assure the people of his concern for them and his love for them. Paul preached the word. He got into a little bit of trouble. He had to be let down the wall in a basket and run for his life. And sheep and wolves' clothing started to circulate all kinds of rumors that Paul was in it for the money, for his own material gain, and that he was in it just on an ego trip. Paul's ministry here, Paul is writing to counteract that and to assure these people of his love and his concern. As I said, his ministry wasn't long, but it was long enough to leave behind a thriving church. You can tell what someone has learned by the questions that they ask. And you can tell, we ran a soccer school just a couple of months ago at Red House Farm, and I had a little girl sitting. She came to me afterwards, after I did the Bible teaching, and she came to me and she said, if you become a Christian, do you have to go to church? Now, for some of us, that might seem like a cop-out, but I could see this little girl, her cogs were turning and she was thinking deeply. She told me, I've given my life to Jesus the night before. And I've come now, and I know that my mum and my dad don't go to church. What am I to do? If you're a Christian, do you have to go to church? And it told me a little bit about what she grasped, and a little bit about what she was learning. And here in the book of Thessalonians, Paul is answering the questions that these people were asking. What about the Christians who have fallen asleep? What about the Christians who have died before Jesus has returned again? What has happened to them? They're asking good questions, which shows that they have learned some good stuff. Now, what I want to think about this morning is Paul's ministry and what makes Paul's ministry so productive. and why he is productive, and what can we in our ministry, whatever that ministry might be, whether it is a public speaking ministry, or whether it is a one-to-one ministry, or in whatever shape or form we are serving. There's a number of things, and I'm going to pull them out as we go through this. First of all, the thing I want to say is Paul, as in his ministry, was a careful steward. He was a careful steward. Verse 4 says this. He says this, "We have been approved by God, and we have been entrusted with the gospel." You see, Paul sees himself as someone who has been entrusted with the gospel, not the author of the gospel. Therefore, he sees himself not as an owner, but as a steward of the gospel. We know what this means. Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's household. He was put in charge of Potiphar's goods to promote Potiphar's possessions and promote his affairs. Paul says this, "I am a steward of the gospel, not for my own material gain, not for my popularity level, not to go on an ego trip, but I have been entrusted with the gospel so that I might be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this hostile environment here on earth." Therefore, Paul recognizes that he has been entrusted with a treasure. Folks, this morning, here in Stowmarket Baptist Church, we have been entrusted with a treasure. Get this, we are not authors of the message, we are stewards of the message. We have been entrusted with a treasure, and it is the gospel. We're not to bury it, we are to invest it in the lives of others. I can't remember who made the quote, but someone said, if we do not, the gospel is nothing but a frozen asset unless we communicate it clearly. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Perhaps you have asked the question, and I have at least asked the question more than once, why has God entrusted the gospel to someone like me? You see, the thing is, I think, why entrust it to me? Because I know me, and I know how I can mess up from time to time. I remember on one occasion coming back from Toronto in Canada, and I was sitting beside a lady. It seems like every evangelist has a story of sharing their faith in an aeroplane, and it usually goes well, but in my case it didn't. I remember sitting beside this lady, she was a Christadelphian, we got chatting, and when I got off that plane, I thought, I have left this lady more confused than when I found her. And I've, one of those occasions when I could have thrown my hands up in despair and said, why have you entrusted the gospel to me? Because I know how I mess up. Why not entrust it to the angels? Do you ever see the angels show up when we read the biblical account? The angels, they show up, they communicate the message that they're supposed to communicate, and everyone leaves convinced. The shepherds on the hillside, when the announcement is made, Jesus has come, the Messiah is here, go find him. There's no skeptics there. Everyone is completely convinced, and off they go as quick as they can to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And yet sometimes we leave people more confused. However, the gospel, folks, has been withheld from angels and entrusted to people like you and me. Do you know, we look at the disciples as they have been entrusted with the gospel. And it gives me hope. I see a ragtag bunch of disciples, and they are entrusted with the message, and it gives me hope. Folks, we have been entrusted with a treasure that has been withheld from angels. Don't bury it. Communicate it. Paul is a careful steward. Then let's just have a little think for a moment. What is the message of the steward? Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, I know that you're just dying for me to give you a theological term that you can feel as though we at least got our money's worth when we got Stephen here this morning. Penal substitutionary atonement. And I know you're just, some people, their eyes have just glazed over right away and say, but this is simply what it means. We all know what it means. There is a penalty that needs to be paid because we have messed up. Explaining this to my children, I said, do you remember the time when we were driving down the motorway and the blue lights flashed and pulled us over? To which they say, well, which time are you referring to? Which time? Do you remember that I got 3 points on my license? Do you remember I had to pay £60? Yes, I did wrong. There was a penalty that needed to be paid. That police officer was not going to let me off the hook because he was going by the rules. Yes, there's a penalty that needs to be paid. Substitute someone. We have sinned. That's the, and our sin deserves a penalty. Someone to die. And someone steps up, our intercessor, the one who stands in the gap and who takes the penalty. He becomes our substitute. That we might be at one with God. So that all of the penalty and all of the anger against that penalty is taken and absorbed by our substitute. That if we trust in Jesus, If we trust in Him and believe that He is our substitute and believe that He has taken and absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf, we can be forgiven. If we turn from our sin, believe that Jesus is the substitute, we can be at one with God. That's the message of the substitute. That's the message of the gospel. It's not the story of religion. Religion is the story of what man tries to do for God. Paul knows that the gospel can change and can crack the hardest heart. Paul knew that he had been broken by the message of the gospel. God stepped in. He embraced the substitute. He was now at one with God. He knows that this can be the story for people who repent and believe. And he preaches it with boldness and with courage. Paul teaches the gospel. He taught that all have sinned, Romans 3:23. He also teaches that the Christ is delivered up for our offenses, Romans 4:25. And that those who trust in Him can walk in newness of life. That's the gospel. Just recently, well, just a few years ago, I remember meeting an old man who was, he probably wasn't that old, but he seemed old when I first met him. And his name was George. And George was a secondhand car dealer. And he's the one who gave all secondhand car dealers a bad name. I'm convinced of it. And I remember he pulled up the first day I'd ever met him, and he pulls up and George gets out and he comes to the garage, and my boss says to me, watch him, crooked, twisted, angry man. I remember meeting George just a few years later. I was doing a little bit of door-to-door. I was in Faith Mission at this point, and knocking the doors, knocked on this door, and who answers but George? He said, Stephen, my life has changed. God has stepped in. He had been an alcoholic. He had been abusive to his wife, abusive to his children. His son didn't call him dad, wouldn't call him dad. And he said, and the evidence that my life has changed is that Colin, his son, has begun to call me dad at the ripe old age of mid-30s. A life changed. Last night, I was speaking to my brother on the phone. Just 4 months ago, he would not have been using the vocabulary that he was using last night. Last night, he was saying, I'm praying for my wife to become a Christian. 4 months ago, he wouldn't. 4 months ago, he became a Christian. He gave his life to the Lord Jesus. Just about 6 weeks ago, Cynthia's father, who was an alcoholic and has been an alcoholic all his life, most of his adult years, became a Christian, was baptized, and has written his testimony in his dying years, in his dying death. The gospel, folks, changes lives. Spurgeon said this, we have no need, when we preach Christ, to stutter or stammer, because there is nothing in the gospel for which we have any cause to be ashamed. The gospel is not an added extra. Imagine this, I'm in 2 weeks' time, I'll be in Canada to visit Cynthia's family. And I'll be on the plane. And just imagine being on an aeroplane, 40,000 feet, and the stewardess were to come to you and say to you, sir, madam, would you like a parachute? Why do I want a parachute? Because it'll make your flight a little bit more easy. Things will go better. It'll be more comfortable. You're not wearing it very long until you kick it off, take it off and kick it onto the seat. And you think, what a pack of lies. Imagine another scenario. 40,000 feet, the stewardess comes to you and say, why, sir, madam, would you like a parachute? Why do I want a parachute? Because we're about to run out of fuel. And we're going to go crashing to the ground. The parachute will save your life. Folks, that's the gospel. It's not case number one. We're told that come to Jesus and everything will be well. Because people will realize very quickly that that is not true. But we are going to run out of fuel someday and we're going to go crashing to the ground and we are going to meet God. Jesus is the Savior. That's the gospel. What do you need to know? I think it was Bunyan said the two things you need to know to become a Christian is that I am a terrible sinner and that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. If you haven't trusted Him this morning, let me just say to you, trust Him because He is a wonderful Savior. Folks, that is the message of the gospel. What is the manner? What is His manner? What is the manner? He is a careful steward. He preaches the gospel. But what is his manner? How does he do it? The New American Standard says this, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. This word opposition is an athletic term, which means a struggle or a contest. Paul says, we were in a contest. Everything was against us and was against us so that we wouldn't preach the gospel. There was a contest. But he said we had boldness. Boldness is simply frank and confident in spirit and in our demeanor. And he defies the odds and he preaches the gospel with boldness. Folks, I believe today what the church really needs, what we really need, individually and corporately, is a real good dose of gospel boldness. Do you know, feels like sometimes we just need to be apologizing all the time for what we believe. We need a real good dose of gospel boldness to take the gospel, to be on the front foot, and to proclaim the message, even in the face of opposition. To be bold. Paul says, I was bold. I had boldness in God to teach you and to preach to you the gospel in the midst of a contest. Verse 7, Paul says this. Not only was he bold in verse 2, but in verse 7 he says, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother. You know, some of the things that we have used to convey the gospel have been harsh and aggressive. I remember when we would go, when we were in Bible college, down to the Mound in Edinburgh and go to, out to preach in the open air. I remember sometimes that maybe in our zeal it was harsh and aggressive. And I think we need to be bold. And Paul says here, we need to be not only bold, but we need to be gentle among you. I remember, well, I'm sure I've been among them, but I remember on Easter time, Cynthia and I were in Edinburgh for our staff meetings, and we took a walk down the Royal Mile, and we saw people out preaching, and there was some who were doing a great job, and there was some who just seemed harsh and aggressive and cold and indifferent. Paul says, boldness, yes, but do it with gentleness. Paul says, we charged you as a father does his own children. We share not only the gospel, but our lives as well. Paul is saying we weren't in a sanitized little bubble and just step out of it, preach the gospel, and step back into our Christian bubble. No, Paul is saying we shared our lives. We intertwined our lives with yours in order that we might convey the gospel, that you might see us living out the gospel. Folks, I'm going to say this, that boldness without gentleness is brashness. And gentleness without boldness is cowardice. What we need is boldness coupled with gentleness in order to bring the gospel to our generation and to make the message known and clear. Then there was his motive. What was Paul's motive? Paul says this in verse 4. He says, we were not trying to please men, but God. This was our motive. Not to make someone happy, not to tick a few boxes, but we were there, we were intertwining our lives with theirs to preach the gospel to you in order to obey God and to please him. Paul had been accused of some by having impure motives. He states, we didn't use flattery. We weren't trying to flatter you. Alistair Begg says this. He said, he remembers when he was a little boy being in a sweet shop, and as he was standing there, his hair was all nicely combed, and a few ladies were cooing over him and telling him how beautiful he looked. And as they left the shop, the lady behind the counter said to him, young laddie, probably in a Scottish accent, Glaswegian accent, said to him, flattery is like perfume. Sniff it, don't swallow it. And Paul says we didn't use flattery as a mask to cover up greed. Paul's concern is for obedience, to obey the heavenly calling, to bring men and women by preaching the gospel out of darkness into light, to obey the great commission to go into all of the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples. I'm sure you've heard the story of a young man who was doing playing in a piano concert. And as he was playing, he stands up, he takes a bow, he leaves the auditorium. As he gets behind the screen or the curtain, he bursts into tears. And his manager said, what's wrong? What's your problem? He said, there was a man standing on the back row. Or there was a man on the back row, and he wasn't standing. Everyone else was giving him a standing ovation, but that man wasn't standing. He said, in a huge auditorium of hundreds of people, that's one man. He said, yes, he's one man, but he's the man who wrote the music. He knows how it should be played. Folks, we may get a commendation from many people, but we need to have our eye on Jesus, because he wrote the music, because he told us what to do. He's the one who knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Who are we pleasing? In our ministry, we've got to have our eye upon Jesus, because he is the author and he is the perfecter of our faith. That is the motive of Paul. That we weren't trying to please men, but God. Also, there was his method. Now, there's been more written on over the last 30 years on methodology in evangelism and methodology in church planting, methodology in church growth, methodology in discipling. And we could go into 1,000 different places that we need not go, but we do need to have a plan of action. I will say that on what we're doing, know why we're doing it, and to do it with passion and with enthusiasm. But some people think that it's the old methods that are bad. So let's ditch everything that's old and let's just embrace everything that's new. Other people, and my home church in Ireland is a little bit like this, let's resist everything that is new, because let's face it, the new is suspicious. And let's embrace everything that's old. I don't particularly maybe believe in the rapture, but Vance Havner said this: the last 7 words of the church will be, "We've never done this before." It's important, folks, that we keep in step with the Spirit. And we have, obviously, the revealed Word of God before us. And the Word of God, not what's trendy or new, is in front of us. We had a Christianity Explored training day, and there was 3 things Craig Dyer, who's the Christianity Explored trainer, said we need to keep in together. He says, first of all, there's gospel integrity. We need to preach the gospel in all of its fullness. We need to have God's sovereignty. We need to know that we preach Christ, but it is him who opens blind eyes. And the third thing is our creativity. Folks, we've, in conservative evangelical circles of which I am a part, quite often we get the first 2 right. We get gospel integrity. We get God's sovereignty. But sometimes we can miss out on our creativity. How are we going to share the message of the gospel? On Wednesday night, we had Alpha and Omega rally car team, Christian Motorsport team. They came along. They shared the gospel with us. How are they sharing the gospel? They're preaching it with integrity. And they believe in God's sovereignty. And how are they communicating their message? Through a rally car. Through a rally car. Folks, whatever your gift is or whatever your thing is, we can use it all for the glory of God. But that's not my point. My point is this. What was Paul's method? Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "We preached the gospel to you with power by the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction." What is our method? Our method is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We could paraphrase that and say it's not by our style. It's not by our clever, slick strategy, although we should have a plan of action. But it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. What have we got to do? we have got to raise our sail with gospel integrity, holding God's sovereignty in check, knowing that it's Him who opens blind eyes. But we've got to trust Him to fill the sail, for Him by His Holy Spirit to fill the sail of our lives and to take us forward. I've just finished a book written by a chap called Francis Chan. And it's called Forgotten God. And the underline of it is reversing the terrible neglect of the Holy Spirit. I am not a charismatic by any shape or form, but I will say this, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. And we need to know the power of the Spirit in the work of evangelism. Because unless the Holy Spirit works, nothing happens. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem till you receive the Spirit. And the Spirit is given, as James Montgomery Boyce said, not as a toy to play with, but to empower us to be witnesses. Folks, we need our methodology to be focused upon the power of the Holy Spirit, for Him to empower us and to enable us. Yes, let's think of strategies. Let's have a plan of action. But let's make sure that our eye is on this, is on God's Holy Spirit and what He will do at His bidding.